whole nation took the year off to rest, to be renewed, and to remind themselves that ultimately their needs are met through who God is and not through what they produce or what they do themselves. And so we have been trying, sometimes more successfully than others, to be honest, to say, okay, we want to treat this year like a year of Jubilee, where we are going to sit back and see how God works and meets the needs that we have. And he has been faithful to do that. We are going to allow for rest. And so our staff have been able to do things that normally they couldn't. A number of our staff, my wife and I included, took summer holidays for the first time in years, because when you have campers all the time, you kind of need to be there. And so we're doing some things like trying to have rest for staff. For our building, we're trying to see how do we create a better space for people so that when they come to camp, they can truly encounter God, that they can enter into his rest when they are there. And so we've tried to do a number of little things to make the camp feel like a place you want to come and just relax and get away and connect with God. Even on our grounds outside, we spent a time fixing up our playing field so that it worked better. We planted over 95 spruce trees around camp because we have a lot of poplars but not a lot of spruce. And so in the winter, it gets kind of, you know, barren there. And so we've done that. We took a place that used to be a part of our old wastewater system and created that into a park area for people just to be able to sit. And so we've tried to create the space for people to when they come to camp, to truly have the opportunity to connect with God and to connect with nature. And so that's a big part of the emphasis that we've tried to do this past year. And as I said, some things have been more successful than others. But the other thing that I normally do at this time is I say, okay, as we look forward to this coming summer, what can you pray for us? And so there are a few things that I want to just share with you before I go into my sermon for this morning. And one is we are... And I'm not even going to use the word cautiously optimistic. We are something as we look ahead to the summer. We're not sure what. But before all this second wave hit and everything happened with the new close down that took place in November, as overnight camps, we were told that for the following summer, the plan was at that time that they would allow overnight camps to operate with basically the same guidelines that they had for day camps this past summer. And so we looked at that and said, I think we can do that. Not all camps are able to because they're limited in space and everything, but we have a big space, lots of facilities, and we looked at the guidelines and said, we think we can do that. And so we are moving ahead with that. Now, with everything that has happened, that might get rolled back, and so... You know, we're waiting to see what happens. But we're moving ahead with saying we think we can do overnight camps in some setting, some way this summer. It's going to be very different. They're all going to be in groups of 50 campers, and those will be the group that they're with for the whole week. Our plan is to have three groups on the main site, and then we have our paintball group, our horsemanship group, and our outdoor group. And so we're thinking we should be able to do that. And so we are actually starting the process of hiring staff. So you can pray for us as we hire staff and pray for the people that we hire. Because once again, we're offering them a position, but they know that if everything is shut down again, they're not going to have a job for the summer. So pray for us and for the staff as we interview them. We're trying to get the word out that registration is actually open for this coming summer for kids camp. Now, what we've done different this year is we're not taking any money. Last year, the challenge of refunding all the money that had come in for registrations was a pretty big job, and we'd like not to have to do that again if we don't have to. So we are allowing people to register for summer camps without having to pay anything at this time. Once we know for sure, we'll let them know. So for the church here at Hinton, if you've been to camp or you want to look at sending your children to camp, that is going to be open this summer. That is open already for the summer, and so you can do that. And so you can pray for us as we hire, as we prepare for summer, as we recognize that, okay, that's our plan A, but what is going to be our plan B if we can't do that? And so we're developing ideas of what we can do for that. And then there's just the overall how the staff is doing. So I'm going to ask my wife to come and just share just for a moment about how you can pray for us as staff at camp.
Hi, my name is Debbie, and my role at camp is hospitality manager. So if you call and book cabins or you come and book a school or whatever, I'm the one that works with everybody at camp on site to make sure their experience is good. And in my role, what I've discovered in this last year is, for me, January blues is not really a thing. I don't really get affected by that too much. But this year, I have been really affected. And I think I've realized that I thrive on having people at camp. And I thrive on, that's my role. That's what I do. That's how God has orchestrated and just made me. And I live for three buses coming in at the same time, schools coming, schools going, people this, people that, and we have nothing at camp. And so for myself, that has been really a struggle. And I've realized now that we are into almost a year of this. Our last school, third week of March, we had a ladies group out, and after that, the school shut down. So it's been almost a year. And so for myself, but even the rest of the staff, not having people on site is really hard on us. And as we talked this week, oh shoot, I might cry. As we talked this week, we said that we get energy from having people at camp. And so you can pray for our staff. Pray for us that we would find ways to still thrive, find ways to still get that energy. I mean, we're looking at the same 6 to 10 people every single day trying to find things to do at camp, and it's tough. And so that's what I would ask you to pray for us, and just pray that we would be creative, pray that we would build each other up, not that we aren't, but pray that we would continue to, and just pray that these numbers would go down so we could have people again at camp. So there you go.
Thank you. So the fall, the late summer, early fall, before my grade 11 year in high school, I had the opportunity to go on a rafting float trip down a number of small rivers in northern Alberta with my grandfather and my two uncles. See, my grandfather was a hunting guide, and quite often he got hunters from the U.S. or from Germany to come over, and all fall would be spent all fall would be spent, guiding these hunters. But at this time, the dates that you could hunt in the area that he normally went was slowly shrinking. And so the time that he could have hunters was getting smaller. And so he was looking for potential new areas that he could take hunters to. And so we started off floating down all these little rivers, and it took us about 5 days to get from where we started to where we ended up. And it was a very interesting time. One day we were going along and everything seemed to be, going pretty good. And then we came around this corner and all of a sudden there was this huge rush of water, and all the water was being swept under a log jam that was blocking most of the river ahead. And so we tried to get around it, and we couldn't, and we got caught in it, and our raft, our little boat that we had that had all of our supplies got pulled underneath. It got dumped out. Thankfully, we got out. We were okay. We were able to rescue most of the stuff. It was pretty wet, but we were able to rescue it, and we're very thankful that none of us were swept underneath, because that could have been very bad. But we did lose our one and only axe that we had along. And so it's like, okay, you're in the bush, you can make do. It's not ideal, but you can find twigs and stuff. So we did that for that evening. And the next day as we're going along, we came to our spot that we're going to stop for the night. And it was, a place that other hunters and campers had used before. And as we were going around, getting ready for supper, setting up the tents and everything, we found an axe. that somebody had left there from another time. And in my mind, it was like, oh, that's kind of cool, kind of neat, no big deal. But then I remember a few weeks later in our home church, which was Beaver Lodge Alliance Church, they had a Sunday evening service where they had a, you know, sort of your favorite hymn and sharing time. And so my grandfather got up and you know, requested his favorite hymn, which was Count Your Blessings. That was his all the time. And then he told the story about how God had blessed us with having this axe there when we needed it. And it was something like, you know, I never actually had thought of it that way before. But it truly was. And through that and through that experience of spending 5 days with my grandfather, the relationship that we had just grew deeper. And over the next few years, as I went to Bible college and was trying to figure out, you know, different things about, you know, what I believed about God and how that worked, I remember having a number of conversations with, you know, my old German Mennonite grandfather, talking about God and free will and all of this stuff. And it was really interesting. It changed our relationship as we spent time camping, as we spent time tenting together. And I use that to sort of allow us to think about the image that we have of Jesus coming to earth in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the word became flesh, and in most translations it says dwelt or made his home among us. But the original word is actually tabernacled, or tented among us. And to me, that image is very powerful because it's an image of God who came down to earth, and even in taking on flesh, which he did, which was a huge thing to become like us, he even went a step further and lived with us in the ordinary parts of life. In the ordinariness of everyday life, Jesus was there with the people. And the reason that he was there, and he says this many times himself, and it's written about him afterwards in Hebrews chapter 1, in John chapter 14, when he's talking with Philip about seeing the Father, he says, the reason I've come is so that you may know the Father, that you may truly understand who God is. And at camp, I think that's just so important for us to constantly keep before people, and for all of us as we journey in our faith, to say, okay, what is my understanding of God like, and how does my understanding of Jesus impact that? One of our aspects of our mission statement is that we say we want people to encounter God. And one of the things that I truly believe is that the way that we encounter God is by seeing who Jesus Christ was, how he lived, how he worked, how he interacted with people. Quite often when we get guest speakers coming out to speak at camp or to speak at family camp, they say, do you have, you know, something that, you know, a theme for the summer or something you want us to talk on? And we don't do that. We try and give them some freedom, some leeway. But I always say, you know, if you're not sure what to talk on, just talk on Jesus. Like, just tell stories about who Jesus is. And to me, that's one of the biggest things that we all need to be reminded of as we go through this journey of faith. Because I think the truth is, in our lives, in the lives of many people in church, and in the lives of many people who have left church or have never come to church, their perception of God is radically different than what we see when we look at the life of Jesus. When we look at sort of some of these images or these pictures of what God is like, there's probably three or four that are pretty common. One of those, I'm just going to open my water up here and try not to spill it on myself, which would look really bad. One of those pictures that we sometimes have of God is that God is like the genie in a lamp. Like, he's there just to answer and to give us everything that we want and make our life perfect. during this whole, you know, extended period of COVID and everything that's going on, our son and his fiance and their daughter, who's 5 years old, have been living with us. And so I've been exposed once again to a number of Disney movies that I had not needed to watch for a number of years. And some of them, you know, but her favorite question is, okay, who's your favorite Disney princess? And I always have to think of some Disney princess to tell her my favorite one. But we recently watched the Aladdin movie again, the full action one. And just thinking about it, you know, the truth is that is in some ways a lot of people's picture of what God is like. If I do the right thing, so in the Aladdin, you had to rub the lamp. But if I do the right things, if I say it the right way, my life is good enough, I check off all these boxes, then God has to give me what I want. That God has to give me everything that I need to make my life happy. And so that's one picture that we have of God. A second picture that we sometimes have of God is sort of as of the absent parent. And this is a picture of the God that sort of is there in the big sense, but really doesn't care about what's going on in your personal life. So they never show up for your sports games. They never show up for your music recitals. They never help you with your homework. They're never actually a part of your life in a personal, real way. They're just sort of over top of everything, and there's no personal connection at all with them as a parent. And that's sometimes the picture people have of God. He's sort of overseeing everything, but there's no personal connection. There's no desire for God to know me personally or to help or be a part of the intimate details of my life. A third picture that we sometimes have is that God is this harsh judge. And his role is to sit up there and just wait for you to make a mistake. And as soon as you do, that's it. You are out of there. And so, you know, his role in our lives is to keep us from having fun. And if we do something that crosses over a line that he has put in the sand, then, you know, our life is going to be miserable from then on. And then the fourth one is almost a combination of all three of those, which is Santa Claus. So Santa Claus gives you what you want, but except for one night of the year, he's not around at all. And he's very much keeping a list of who's naughty or nice. And so those are some of the pictures that I think we have when we think about who God is. The people that we talk to outside of church sometimes have when they think about who God is. And Jesus came to be among us, to reveal to us what God is really like. And so this morning I want us to look at just a few things about what Jesus revealed to us about what God is like. And this is just scratching the surface. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but it's the beginning point of saying, okay, what do we know about God from what we see in Jesus? And the first thing that I want us to think about is the fact that God truly, deeply loves us. That God is a God that loves you. That God is a God that loves me. That God is a God that loves the people in Hinton, the people that you see every day. That God loves them. I want to read a very familiar story to you. One that many have heard a lot of times. But I want you to listen as I read it and think about the father in this story and how he shows his love. So if you're here, if you're listening online, I want you to close your eyes and just listen to this story. There once was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me." So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to feel it. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to the fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry he could have eaten the pig slop, but no one would give him anything. That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving to death. I am going back to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against God. I have sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got right up and went home to his father. When he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His heart pounding, he ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son." But the father was not listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then get a prize-winning heifer and roast it. We are going to feast. We are going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found." And they began to have a party. All this time, the older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over to one of the houseboys, he asked what was going on. The boy told him, "Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound." The older brother stomped off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. The father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, "Look how many years I have stayed here serving you, never giving you a moment of grief. But have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours, who is throwing away your money, shows up, and you go all out with a feast." His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You are with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He's lost, and he's found." A story of the father's love. And as you read through the life of Jesus, it's interesting that the number one term that he uses to describe God is Father. That this picture of a father that cares deeply and intimately for humans is one of the major things that God wanted us to understand about who he is through the life of Jesus Christ. See, the Father loves us. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to, you know, check off all these right things that we've done in order for God to love us. Jesus shows us clearly that God simply loves you and loves me. I think a second thing that God wants us to understand about who he is, we see in many examples, but the one I want for us to think about just for a few moments is found in Luke chapter 19. in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is about to enter Jericho. And along the way, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and had become very rich. Now, because he was short, it says he couldn't really see Jesus, so he climbed up into the tree. And as Jesus passed by, Jesus looked up and called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, come down. I must be a guest at your home today. So Zacchaeus came down, and Jesus went to his place, and they had a meal together. But the commentary of what happens is interesting in verse 7. It says, but the people were displeased. He has gone to the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. I think a second thing that Jesus wants us to understand about who God is that God is a God of grace. Now, being a God of grace doesn't mean you ignore sin or that sin doesn't matter. It means that you view people differently. That sin isn't the first thing that you see when you look at people. A number of years ago, there was a book that came out called What's So Amazing About Grace by Philip Yancey. And in that book, he talks about having a conversation with a young woman who was deeply hurting and whose life was going downhill, and she had made a lot of poor choices and was in a very difficult situation. And in the course of the conversation, he asked her, why didn't she go to the church for help? And her response was, why would I go there? They would only point out all the things that I've done wrong. And he uses that sort of as a place to start to say, how do we change the way that we view people? How do we change the way that we interact with people who are doing things that aren't healthy or aren't good or are sinful? In John chapter 4, is another example of that, and that is the Jesus encounter with the woman at the well. And once again, in that story, it's not like the sin doesn't exist or you forget about it, but he saw her first as a person and looked at what her need was. The term that has stuck with me from the book by Philip Yancey was this phrase of, how do we look at the world through grace-colored glasses? And that has always been a challenge for me because, there are people that just are difficult sometimes to love. There are staff that we have coming to camp that make very poor decisions that we have to deal with. And it's not like we forget about the things, or forget about sin, but how do we look at them first through grace-colored glasses? And that, to me, is the second sort of aspect of what God is like. I think Jesus showed us that God looks at us through grace-colored glasses. A third aspect that I think God wants us to see, we read in a number of different places, and we see in a number of different places. In John chapter 8, he's having an exchange with the people, and he says in verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. And then again, later in the book of John, in chapter 15, when he's sort of having this last discourse with his disciples, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you slaves, because a master doesn't confide in his slaves, Now you are my friends, since I have told you everything the Father told me. And this is my command. Love each other. Jesus came to, I believe, to truly help us live a life that is free. Because there's so many things in our lives that enslave us, that hold us down. And freedom allows us to truly become who God created us to be right from the beginning. The challenge is, it's freedom is hard at times. Freedom is difficult because you have to think through things. You have to wrestle through issues. You have to weigh complex situations. There's a very fascinating short story in a longer story. The big story is the brothers Karamazov, and the short story is called The Grand Inquisitor. And so it is the story in the context of this big one where Jesus comes back to 16th century Spain at the height of the Spanish Inquisition. And the story is about how when he comes, he doesn't say anything. He's just there. And as he's there, people suddenly recognize who he is, and it changes them. Their lives are brighter just in that moment of seeing him. But the Grand Inquisitor sees him as well, and he immediately puts him in jail. And that night he comes and has this long conversation with Jesus. And the essence of that conversation is, you came so that people could be free. But the reality is, people really don't want to be free. They want to be fed. They want to have some guidance in what to do. And they just want to live a life that's free of difficulty. That's what they really want. And, you know, in his mind, the church was giving that to them. So that's why he couldn't allow Jesus to be there, because if Jesus was there, people would realize that they weren't really free and some might want to. But life is complicated if we want freedom. You know, even if in what we're facing with all the decisions around the pandemic and COVID, even for us at camp, it would be great if there was just a manual that said, okay, you know, for the next, when it first happened back in March, for the next 2 years, this is the world that's going to be under. This is what you have to do. This is how you need, you know, the steps you need to take to survive it. It would have been easy. I remember when it first, you know, when we first started going on this, I was thinking, okay, there might be a possibility we won't be able to do camps this summer. And that won't be a good thing. But by fall, we'll be able to have school groups back. We can easily survive that first, you know, 4 or 5 months and get things going. And, yeah, I was a little off in my timing. It would have been great just to know the details and say, this is the steps you need to take. And freedom is difficult because freedom doesn't give us all the detailed step to take along the way in our lives. Freedom means that we have choices that we can make. Freedom means that we have the choice of whether we're going to deal in a healthy way with things that are controlling us. Freedom means that we can choose to allow shame and guilt to continue to control us, or we can say, no, I'm going to deal with that in a healthy way. An author that has written a lot about shame and guilt in recent years is someone by the name of Bren Brown. And, you know, you may not agree with everything that she has to say if you read her stuff, if you know her stuff. And that's okay. But I think she has a very important nugget of truth that we need to wrestle with as we think about who Jesus is and the freedom that he brings. Because shame can control us. Shame can keep us from doing what we want to do. A song that has come out recently is a sort of an adaptation of an older spiritual, There Ain't No Grave. And Molly Skaggs has rewritten the words and written some verses to it. And the first verse is, I think, is very powerful. It says, "Shame is a prison as cruel as a grave. Shame is a robber, and he's come to take my name. But love is a redeemer, lifting me up from the ground. Love is the power when my freedom song is found." See, shame is and guilt are not the same thing. Shame comes from this feeling or experience of feeling that we are unworthy of love. That because of what we've done or what we've experienced or what we failed to do, we are no longer worthy of true connection with other people and with God. And Jesus came to show us that that is so not the reality. He came to set us free from that because of the love that the Father demonstrates to us, that we are worthy of love, that we are valuable, that shame doesn't have to control us. Now, guilt is different. Guilt is when we recognize that we have done something wrong, or we recognize that we haven't done something that we should have, and we feel regret because of that. And guilt is a good thing. Guilt is very important in our lives because it helps us to make wise decisions and recognize that when we don't make good decisions, there's consequences to that. But Jesus also came as the answer to that. Because the guilt that we have for the sins, for the things that we've done wrong, which is true and legitimate, he dealt with on the cross. He dealt with through his death and resurrection. And so these two things, shame and guilt, that can really rob us of freedom, Jesus defeated. Jesus came to show us that God doesn't want us to live in shame. God does not want us to live in guilt. He also came, I think, to set us free from fear of death. Not knowing what happens after we die, for many people, is a powerful, controlling influence of their life. And they do everything they can to avoid it or to make it easier or to not think about it. But the truth that we see and that Jesus came to show us is that we don't have to fear death because we know what's going to happen afterwards. We know what the rest of the story is. I am somewhat of a science fiction TV person, maybe more than I want to admit at times. But in the old the second generation Star Trek, with Captain Picard and Worf, who is a Klingon, there's this one scene when there's a big battle going on, and Worf, who is, you know, going into the battle for the good side, looks at everything that's happening around him and says, "Perhaps today is a good day to die." And when you think about that, that really is a profound thing to be able to say, that there are things in our life that are worth dying for because we know the rest of the story. We know what happens afterwards. We don't have to be afraid of it. It's not like we embrace it or we go to it haphazardly or we say it, you know, it's our right to take our own life if we want to, if things aren't going good. That's not what that's saying at all. But it's saying that as we truly understand that death does not control us, it sets us free. Jesus came to show us that God is a God that values our freedom. So those are just three things that Jesus came to show us. And I think the challenge is for all of us that as we encounter these different pictures of God, the question is, what are we going to do with them? And what are we going to do with them when the picture that we have of Jesus is different than the picture that we have in our head of who God is. And sometimes that picture is there because we've grown up in a church that preached a God that was always angry or always wanting to destroy us. Or we've grown up in a situation where God is a God that basically just started everything and is no longer cares intimately about you or about me. Jesus challenges our assumptions about who God is. When we encounter Jesus, it changes our perception of God. And the challenge is, are we going to let him? When our view of God is different from what we read about what Jesus is like, who are we going to trust? Are we going to trust what we've grown up with our tradition, with what we think is right? Or are we going to trust what we read about the life of Jesus? My encouragement for all of us is to continue to read the Gospels as much as we can. Yes, it's important to read the whole Bible, and it's given to us for purpose and value, and it's not like we want to forget about those, but to take time to regularly immerse ourselves in what the Gospels show us about who Jesus is. There's a plan that a friend of mine is doing with his church where every month for the whole year, there's a plan where they read through all of the Gospels in different translations. So you read each Gospel 12 times over the course of the year. And it is something that, whether you do that or whether you find something that works for you, to say, how do I immerse myself in who Jesus is? How do I encounter God through Jesus? So that was my encouragement for us, my challenge for us, is to allow Jesus to change our picture of who God is. Let's pray together. Dear God, I thank you that you came, and that as you came, that you showed us the Father. And I pray that you would enable each of us to allow the truth of who Jesus is to continue to change us and continue to mold us and shape us. And I pray these things all in your name. Amen.